The verse everybody learns as a child in Sunday school, that God so loved the world he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life, is grounded in the fact that in Christ there is everlasting life. And if he died and came back as an ethereal spirit, well, that's not the end of the world if that's where we end up, but that's really not the kind of life we have in mind. Paul wrote the Romans, in Romans 4:25, that Jesus was delivered up by the Father God who loved him for our sins, for our transgressions. And then he was raised from the dead for our justification, so we can be declared to be righteous in God's eyes. And that great testimony to the faith in Romans 10, verses 9, assures us that if we will confess with our mouth that Jesus is in fact Lord over our lives, over everyone's lives, and the end's important, believe in our heart, believe in our inner being, believe with everything we truly are that God has raised him from the dead, then we will be saved. But as I say, most people don't believe in a physical resurrection. They do kind of believe in that life after death, but they don't think we're going to have some form of physical body, because after all, we're dead. It's not exactly a new thing. In fact, in Jesus' day, the leading faction of the Jewish religious system, a group called the Sadducees, openly professed no belief whatsoever in the resurrection of the dead. I mean, that's what they were known for, and they were in charge of the Jewish religion. Caiaphas is probably the name that most of us are at least familiar with. He was the high priest that pretty well orchestrated the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There was a whole long list of high priests. Almost all of them. In fact, I can't find one that wasn't a Sadducee. Caiaphas wasn't the worst. There was a high priest in the days when, after Christ been raised from the dead, after the mission works are going on around the world, after James is running the church in Jerusalem, there's a high priest who arises to power. He's appointed to power. His name's Ananus. And when the governor, the proconsul that Rome established, Festus, we read about in Acts, dies, before the new guy could get there, a guy named Albinus, who's coming from elsewhere in the empire, he says, you know, this would be a good time to kill James. He's in charge of all these Christians here. And he orchestrates the murder of James. He's a Sadducee. He thinks that's the way you get rid of people permanently. Did Job believe in a resurrection? See, Brother Walt just said, I'm going to, after my flesh is destroyed, after the worms eat me, I will see my Redeemer that I know is alive with my own eyes, in my own flesh. He believed in a physical resurrection. There are professing believers who question the physical resurrection. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 15:12, if Christ is proclaimed as having risen from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection from the dead? See, it isn't a new thing to have professing believers who really don't believe in a physical life after death. Jesus Christ said, in John 5:28, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs, everybody who's buried, will hear his voice. And when everybody who is buried, who's ever been buried, hear his voice, they will come out of those tombs. Those who've done good, they'll come out to the resurrection of life. Those who've done evil will come out to the resurrection of judgment. Well, picking up upon that, the Apostle John writes in 1 John 3:2, beloved, we're God's children. We're God's children right now. And what we will be isn't yet apparent. But we know that when he appears, we will be just like him. For we'll see him as he is. And Paul came along and assured all believers that we are united with him. And we're united with him in a death like his. We've died to self and lived to Christ. Then we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. The reality of his resurrection is connected to the reality of our resurrection. Every individual who ever lived will come out of the tomb to give an account for his life. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, this is a subject of immense importance, but a subject we don't often spend a great deal of time on. And we can't do it justice in a single message. But Lord, the point today is that people have always wrestled with this, and they were people just like us. Lord, they were given proofs. And based upon those proofs, under the power of the Holy Spirit, they believed. We are people who have come to the faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. These proofs still stand. They are reliable witnesses. We pray, Lord, that as we work our way through this passage, as we could many others, we will be even in a greater sense confirmed in the faith and look for opportunities to live out that faith before a watching world, before a dying world, for the glory of God. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So we're in John 20. And we're going to begin in verse 19 and work our way through verse 23. On the back of your bulletin are two versions of chapter 23. And there's also some verses attached to verse 22. And so you don't have to worry about writing those things down. We'll get to the reason why you have two versions of 23 at the end. But we read in verse 19 that on the evening of that day, and which day is that? We're talking about the day of his resurrection. We're talking about also the first day of the week, because that's the day in which he was resurrected. Now, that's the day we call the Lord's Day. That's the reason we're meeting today on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. But on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, where are the disciples? They're in a locked room. They're in a room and the doors were locked. Why are they there? They're hiding. Why are the doors locked? Because they're afraid of the Jews. Well, if they're afraid of the Jews because of what's happened, why haven't they left? Now, there's a certain amount of speculation that goes into these things because we're not given every detail of everything. I suspect they were hiding for now. And figure when the feast is over, and literally thousands of people are going in all directions, that'd be a good time to leave with them. Good time to get out of town in the crowd. That's a pretty common practice. They hadn't been forgotten, of course. The high priest had already sent emissaries to Pilate saying, we remember what his disciples said. What this guy said, this imposter, he told his disciples, you know, I'm going to come back on the third day. That's why you need to seal that tomb. And what we're afraid of is his disciples come steal the body and things will be even worse. So it's not like the way they weren't arrested initially, they weren't going to be. They probably had very good reason to be fearful. 3 days earlier, there had been a spectacle in Jerusalem. The public execution, a judicial murder had occurred. It was very, very public. Mark's Gospel in chapter 15, verse 29 says, people were passing by on the main road there and deriding him as he hung upon the cross. They were wagging their heads. They were saying things like, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, come down off that cross. And the chief priests were there, and the scribes were there. And they were mocking him one to another, saying, he saved others, but he can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross so we can see and believe. just hurling mockery at him. And those who were being crucified with him were also reviling him. And it was a very public thing. Of course, that was 3 days ago. A little earlier on this particular day, a couple of individuals were traveling down the road toward a little village called Emmaus. And they were approached by a man. The man turned out to be Jesus himself, the resurrected Jesus. But they didn't recognize him. I mean, they knew Jesus. They didn't recognize him until he did reveal who he was. He had heard them talking. He walked up to them and he says, what are you guys talking about? Or words to that effect. And one of those individuals, a man named Cleopas, responded, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days?" And Jesus walked and talked with them, basically probably gave a magnificent lesson on how the Holy Scriptures pointed to him. And they turned aside into a little inn, have a meal. When he broke the bread, they recognized him. And just miraculously, they saw who he truly was, and then he vanished. And immediately, verse 33 in Luke 24, they rose that same hour. They returned to Jerusalem. And then we read that they found the 11. Brother Waltz read this to us. That's what the disciples were called when Judas isn't around anymore. Now the group of disciples called the 11. Well, who's there? Well, Peter's there. He's the one that saw the linen clothes in the tomb, kind of all by themselves, as though a body just come right through it. He went home marveling at the sight, early in chapter 24, it's told us. John's there. He got to the tomb first, but he entered after Peter. And when he went in, he saw not only the bedclothes there, he saw the linen that was wrapped around the Lord's head off to the side and folded. The text tells us when he saw that, he believed. That's in John 20, verse 7. If John's there, would Mary be there? I'm talking about the Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus. The last time she's appeared, she was at the foot of the cross, and right beside her was John. And Jesus said, "John, behold your mother." He said to his mother, "Mother, behold John, your new son." And we're told John took Mary to live in his own home. Well, now John's at this meeting, this gathering, hiding. Clearly, she'd probably be in as much danger as anybody. I suspect Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there as well. But look back at verse 19 and see what else it says. I'm sorry. I've got you off in Luke 24 right now. So I apologize here. Verse 33 of that, they rose the moment they found the 11 and those who were with them. And, you know, I've read the Gospels a lot. And it's amazing how you miss little things. This particular time through, I fell upon and those who were with them. Well, who else was there? I would hypothesize that at least Mary must have been there. But why wouldn't Mary Magdalene be there? She's the one that had the first conversation with Jesus. She's the one who actually touched him. She was the one that was told to go and tell the disciples that he'd risen. And she certainly went. Now, they didn't believe her. You know, she called him Rabboni, the very person, "You're my personal teacher." And she's just overjoyed. Why wouldn't she be there with them? Now, if she's there, what about the other ladies that went to the tomb that morning? For instance, the other Mary, the Mary, the mother of James, and of James the Younger, and of Joseph, or that woman Salome. They were all taking spices to the tomb, but the body's gone. And then Mary Magdalene sees him, and she's no doubt telling them. Why wouldn't they be there as well? Of course, the more they tell, the less the disciples believe, though they want to believe. What I'm saying is there might have been quite a crowd in that room. I don't know how big the room was. There's going to be a room on the day of Pentecost with 120 people in it. So maybe it's really plenty of room there. Were they different kind of people than us? I mean, you watch the news, not much changes. Century after century after century, people are just people. If you had been there, you'd have been either in the room, outside the room, marveling at what happened, scared to death because of what happened. You'd be in exactly the same situation. And you'd jump on every rumor like we do today, all the time. You'd jump on every conspiracy that come along. The more you heard about, the more you'd be torn in all kinds of directions. That's what's going on here. These are people that had the highest of hopes for 3 years. And then everything vanished. And now people are coming to him and saying, wait a minute, no, it didn't. He's back. Sure he is. In fact, it's very likely that doubting Thomas, you know, that Thomas, one of the disciples, was probably in the room when the women arrived. He may have been in the room when Peter got back or John came back, who really believed in. And they're saying, no, he really has arisen. And at some point, he probably said something like, okay, you can believe that if you want to. You know, I've got a life to live now. I'm not going to believe this unless I can put my finger in the holes in his hands and stick my whole hand in his side where the spear went. And storms out of the room. Because after all, why would he listen to anything Peter had to say anyway? Matter of fact, they all ran for the hills. The only person who went to the cross is John. Who's got any authority to speak here? And Peter. Peter openly denied the Lord 3 times with cursing. So what authority would he have over anybody? So Thomas is gone. Wonder how Peter's feeling those days, now that he has seen the risen Lord. Now, you suppose there's an element of shame going on there? I can't imagine that he's not being crushed by what he'd said and done. After the Lord warned him, he was going to do it. I mean, he's the one that was always saying, oh, everybody else will abandon you, but not me. I'm the one that's going to stick by the stuff. He's the one that most publicly denied he even knew Jesus. Those are people in the room. Maybe not everybody. Maybe a couple of those aren't there. But the next thing that happened, I'm still in verse 19 of John 20, is Jesus is standing among them. He just simply is there. Clearly, nobody opened the door. He didn't knock and they went and opened the door. A little later in Acts, you know, when Peter's escaped from jail, when the Holy Spirit, you know, the Spirit of God opened the prison walls and he goes back to the prayer meeting, he knocks on the door and the servant girl opens the door and sees him, closes the door, runs, tell him he's back. They think it's a spirit. There, no door needed to be opened here. No servant girl had to go to the door or anything like that. He simply appeared. In the same way he passed out of the tomb without moving the stone, he passed into that room without anyone opening the door. And I think it's safe to say the reactions in the room are mixed. I mean, some would be just joyful beyond belief. Some would be so stunned that you wouldn't quite know what they were thinking. And I can't imagine there aren't some that are just scared to death. I mean, messing around with people that you know are dead. Well, you've seen enough movies. You know, there's something eerie about this. In fact, Luke 24:37, the one read to us, said they were startled and they were frightened. They thought they'd seen a spirit. Confrontation with the other world could be a startling thing. And every now and then you hear stories of people that claim that's happened. So now the Lord's going to start offering additional proofs that he has not just been resurrected, but that he has been physically resurrected. Because, you know, physically he didn't come out of the tomb without moving the stone or come into the room without opening the door. He did show himself to Mary, but she's a woman, and who wants to believe a woman? Certainly in those days, they had no credibility whatsoever. But there he is, standing in front of them. He spoke to Mary. Well, he's going to speak to them. Listen to his very first words to them. He said, "Peace be with you." These are men that are fearful. These are men that are uncertain. These are men that are filled with doubt. They're filled with shame. Certainly that applies to Peter, but probably to the rest of them. And he's not just saying, "Hey, how you guys doing?" He very specifically says, "Peace be with you." He's offering rest for their troubled souls. He could have rebuked them. In fact, he will a little later. He'll rebuke them for their unbelief. He could have shamed them. He didn't really have to because they're already ashamed. He could have taught some great and deep theological truth, and he's going to do that. He's going to spend 40 days with them, most of which we know nothing about before he ascends into heaven. He could have straightened out their thinking on a lot of things, but not at this point. At this point, he's offering peace, security, and rest for their souls. Six chapters earlier in John, in John 14, he'd already done this. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." He said in 14:27, "I'm going to leave you, but my peace I'm giving you. This is not as the world gives it. So let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let you be afraid." Now, does that apply to us? Of course it applies to us. All of Scripture ultimately can fit the issues of our life. Real wisdom is applying Scripture to the issues of life. So what's God's will for your spirit? Suppose you're discouraged. Suppose you're fearful. Suppose you're anxious. Suppose you're ashamed. Suppose you're afraid. God's will for you in your emotional state is rest. Resting in Him and being at peace with Him. Let me ask it this way. What is worthy of your anxiety and fear? Let's get personal here. We're 6 months away from an election. Anybody worked up about it? Anybody know anybody worked about it? Anybody know anybody that isn't worked up about it? It doesn't matter what side you're on, and probably neither side's a whole lot better than the other. But it's a mess. And while it's a mess, everything else is blown up everywhere else. Everything that used to work, at least we kind of remember thinking it might be working, obviously doesn't. It's like everything's in motion and everybody knows it isn't going to a good place. So we got all kinds of reason to be fearful and anxious and discombobulated, if that's a real word. All right? Are any of those things serious enough so we ought to be just fearful and anxious all the time? If Jesus Christ is Lord over our lives, does anything compare with the peace and the rest that that affords us? I mean, the big issue's settled. You were chosen for this time and place. Your days were numbered before there were any of them. He knew you when he formed you in his mother's womb. He set his love upon you before the foundation of the world. You're safe in Christ. So how does he expect you to respond to the fears, anxieties, and all kinds of chaos that's going on around us? Paul writes us in Philippians 4:6, and he says, "Don't be anxious for anything." You say, well, that's easy for him to say. You think so? Look at the scars of this man's body. And after he goes over all the terrible things happened to him, including a couple of shipwrecks we don't know anything about, he says, on top of all that, I'm worried about the churches all the time. He says, don't be anxious for anything. In everything, those are all-inclusive terms, in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding, well, it will set a guard, it will set a garrison in your heart in Christ Jesus. How many times have you been fearful and worried and anxious about something? So it really was debilitating. How many of them, the things that you worried so much actually happened? Some of them clearly do. Oh, when they happened, in retrospect, were they good for you or bad for you? Because, see, for believers, all things work together for good. And most of the bad things you feared, if they did come to pass, now that you look back on it, you know, if it wasn't for that, things would have gotten a lot worse in this direction or this direction, or I'd have missed this or I'd have missed that. The Lord brings us to the end of ourselves. So we recognize we're at the end of ourselves. We have to depend upon His grace. Yes, there are consequences to actions that last a lifetime. Some of us have made them. Some of us came very close to making them. But you have a lifetime in that long. You compare a lifetime to eternity? Compare a lifetime to everlasting? What if you are offered the opportunity to experience the peace of God, but I just can't believe that. It just doesn't fit my worldview anymore, so I'm leaving the room. One of the disciples did. He's going to come back 8 days later, and everything's going to be okay. But he's always going to be known as Doubting Thomas. If you leave the room, you're just going to remain fearful and anxious. If you stay in the room, proofs are offered. A peace is granted. And your soul can be settled. Think about it this way, Romans 8:32. If God didn't spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all, why won't he graciously give us everything we truly need? I mean, that's the argument from the greater to the lesser. So when the Lord says, peace be with you, and then in verse 20, starts showing them his hands and his side, he's doing that so they'll recognize, you know, this is the body that hung upon that cross. Look, there's the nail holes in his hands. There's that big gash in his side where the Roman spear pierced his heart. Incidentally, John's gospel is the only one that mentions the spear in his side. But when he does mention it, in John 19:34, he follows that up in the next verse by saying, he who saw it bears witness to this. His testimony is absolutely true. He knows he's telling the truth, and I'm saying this so that you will believe. That's John's gospel, the last gospel written. I was playing for Charlene yesterday a song sung by Pat Boone. Lord only knows how many decades ago that was. It was revived in 1983 by B.J. Thomas. Classic country music. That the only man-made thing in heaven are the scars in Jesus' hands. It doesn't even have a good beat. But there is a truth there. And those scars remain in the risen body of Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God. In John 5, when John hears the voice, and the voice is identified to him by an angel. This is the Lion of Judah. He turns to see the Lion of Judah, and he sees Jesus as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It's a rather remarkable thing. You know, we say we have to see things to make sure they're certain. Well, the Lord is offering some proofs there, and the people that saw it believed it. And next, 8 days later, when Thomas sees it, he's going to believe it. He's not going to have to put his fingers in the holes. Most of you remember a TV preacher named Oral Roberts. A couple of decades ago, he claimed repeatedly to be seeing a 900-foot Jesus. I don't think the 900 foot Jesus told him to build Oral Roberts University. But a little later, it did tell him in 1977 to build the City of Faith Medical and Research Center. And in 1983, it told him to find a cure for cancer. And in 1987, the 900 foot Jesus told him that the Lord was going to take him home if people didn't contribute more money. And people did. And eventually the Lord took him home anyway. Well, he took him somewhere. People see all kinds of things because they want to see them, or they want to use things. Jesus Christ demonstrated his disciples, I am who I am. My peace be with you. And the disciples then, verse 20, were glad when they saw the Lord. Clearly, shame is there because he says it again. He says, peace be with you. And then, almost instantly, he commissions them. He says, peace be with you as the Father, in the same sense in which the Father sent me, even so I'm sending you. That's a commission. Our mission, incidentally, is the same. And we're just many generations down the road. We're in that third or fourth section of the high priestly prayer in John 17. And we're those that have come to the faith through the writings and the testimony of those that he prayed for earlier in the prayer, his disciples. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. He came into the world to deliver sinners. We're commissioned to help in that deliverance in our generation. And it is the deliverance from the greatest of all ills, sin, the consequences of sin, the power of sin over men's lives. In verse 22, having said that, commissioned them, offered them his peace twice, he breathed on them. He breathed on them and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. The Luke passage says, he opened their understanding to the scriptures. He opened their minds to knowledge of the scriptures. He opened up a greater understanding of God's word to them, which explains why it's not going to be long for all of these men seem to understand how things hook together. It's kind of like what happened to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. As a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he'd memorized more Bible than most of us could imagine. But it didn't have any real spiritual impact until he was saved. And once he was saved, the Holy Spirit went to work on him, all the circuits lit up. And that's why when you read Paul, there's reference after reference after reference, because it's like he can ransack the Old Testament without the numbers. He just knows this stuff. And it all fits together. And he makes very strong scriptural arguments for all the theology he teaches. So now the Lord's breathed on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to pause here. And now we're at the kind of the bottom of your essay, bottom of your outline. He is not giving them the Holy Spirit at this point in the same sense that it's going to be given on the day of Pentecost. All right. They are believers. They come to believe. They have the Holy Spirit like all believers do. But I want to give you a couple of texts here and point out that this is not the coming of the Holy Spirit that's prophesied. The texts are listed there before you. John 7, 38 and 39. The Lord taught earlier in his ministry, whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. Now, he's talking about the Spirit of God. He's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Future tense. But they hadn't yet, and that's the way verse 39 ends. The Spirit had not been given. Not yet. Why? Because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now, when he's having this conversation with them, it's day one of the 40 days he's going to spend with them. Luke points out 40 days in which he offered many infallible proofs before his ascension. This is the first day. But he's not yet glorified. He has prayed in that high priestly prayer in John 17, 5 for the Lord to glorify him with the glory he had when he was in his presence. But that hasn't happened yet. In John 16, verse 7, he says, I'm telling you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. But he said, but if I do go, I'll send him to you. It's all key to his ascension. In Acts 1, verses 4 and 5, we're at the end of the 40 days now. He's getting ready to ascend into heaven. He says in verse 4, while staying with them, he ordered that they not depart from Jerusalem, because that's where it's going to come first. Do not depart from Jerusalem. Wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. He said, because John baptized with water, but you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Not many days from now. You know how not many days is? It's 10. In 10 days, this is going to happen. And so we read in Acts 2, 33, because he's now exalted at the right hand of God. This is Peter preaching. This is Peter who's had his mind opened up to knowledge of how the scriptures work. He's recalling to mind all kinds of things he's heard all his life, and now they make sense. They connect together. He's exalted at the right hand of God. He's received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. And he, Jesus, the risen, ascended Lord, has poured out this that you're seeing, that you're hearing today. And that's the day, at the end of that message, 3,000 people willing to be publicly baptized and identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of that man that was crucified in public, outside of town, in public view. Now, that's a commitment. I don't know how many of us would be willing to take that step. These weren't just secret agent Christians. These were very public Christians. He breathed on them. He said, receive the Holy Spirit. That was a command. It was a command to be enabled. And a promise. They'd be enabled by the Spirit so they could do the work the Father had sent him to accomplish. We are Christ's ambassadors. He speaks through us to a fallen world. He's the one mediator. We are not the mediator. We are the messengers. Which takes us to verse 23. You really ought to look at both versions there. Most of us are holding an ESV right now. And it reads, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. The New American Standard Version has a different tense. It says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now you notice there's a change of tense there, and quite frankly, both can be accurate. Greek's kind of that way. It's not as precise as we wish it was. But reading it and thinking through what it seems to say in the ESV, if you don't have a breadth of scripture to understand that can't be so, it reads as though, okay, if I say God forgives you, you're forgiven. If I say, no, God's never going to give you for that, then you can't be forgiven. That is the way it seems to read in the ESV. That's not what it's saying. What it is saying, and generally, this is speaking in a church setting, in an organized, called-out assembly of believers setting, with leadership and serious-minded people dealing with these issues. If we say that we accept your testimony, that you believe that Jesus Christ is your personal Lord and Savior, We believe that you've confessed, that you believe in your heart with the very core of your being that God physically raised him from the dead, then your sins are forgiven. It's not that you'll never sin, but your sins are forgiven. You're a brother. And if we can't say that, or it comes to the point where things come to the fore and it's just obviously not so, and we say, you know, we can't call you brother. All we're doing is agreeing with what's settled in heaven already. All we're doing is letting you know very specifically what the verdict of heaven is at that moment in time. The book of Acts is filled with people who come to the faith. But every now and then there'll be one who sees exciting things going and runs toward it, and at least at one point says, how much would it cost for me to buy the Holy Spirit so when I laid hands on somebody, that sort of thing would happen? And Peter says, you're still in the bond of iniquity. You need to pray. You need to pray for forgiveness. You need to pray, God will forgive you for this, lest you perish. And the man says, now you pray for me. That isn't how it works. Salvation is individual. We all come to God bare before God. He knows everything about us. And when we know and when we recognize what it is about us, we're astounded he would offer it. But his hand of grace is always extended. And he draws us. And when he draws us and we come, he does not cast us out. Perhaps you're somewhere on that scale. Perhaps this message is sort of not drawing you into relationship with Christ, but pointing out to you that relationship can be so much more. If you would just look at the affairs of your life, the fears, the anxieties, the doubts, the concern, the priorities that are askew from kingdom values, and recognize the greatest treasure that's been granted to you is the grace of God in redeeming and claiming you for himself. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, how gracious you are, how long-suffering. Your perfection would seem to rebel at our fallen estate, and yet you are drawn to deliver your people from themselves, from your own wrath, into a living and loving and sustaining relationship through your Son. How great and glorious are your mercies, fresh and new every morning. Lord, we need them every morning. We pray you will use this message, this message to this group of men and women so much like ourselves, not really that far distant from us in the span of eternity. Lord, strengthen our faith through greater understanding and give us a want to learn and to grow and to experience that peace that you offer. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.